Beloved, we are continuing in our short series on the trials of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn again to the 26th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. The ancient pagan philosopher Plato once imagined out loud what would happen if a perfect man ever came to live on this imperfect earth. Plato said that he would be, and I quote him, a just man in his simplicity and nobleness, unwavering in his course of justice to the end of death. And Plato then surmised what might happen to a man like that. The philosopher said, and I quote again, he would be thrown into prison, scourged and racked, would have his eyes burned out, and have every kind of torment before he is impaled. Plato was anything but a Hebrew prophet, but little did he know that he was not far from describing what would become the greatest travesty and miscarriage of justice in the history of the world. You'll recall that as the Lord Jesus was arrested in Gethsemane, bound and led from that place, that he winds up first in the palace of one Annas, where he is questioned with regard to two things, his disciples and his doctrine. And we saw, I hope, that what actually happened was that Christ put Annas on trial. And that would be the case for each one of these kangaroo courts to follow on that one single dreadful evening. Well, when Annas can get nowhere with the Lord, he sends him across the compound to his son-in-law, Caiaphas, where the Sanhedrin would also eventually be assembled. In fact, in Matthew's account, Matthew just skips the first trip to the confines of Annas. And you'll notice with me verse 57. It says, "And they that laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled." Now, if this particular trial were not so hideously evil, one could almost feel sorry for the pathetic characters that were orchestrating it. Had they been even moderately prepared, they would have had a formal charge, and in keeping with the Jewish law, they would have already had at least two legitimate witnesses ready to go. The farce that this trial would become is also recorded by Mark in Mark 14, and my best guess is that it's somewhere between 2 and 3 in the morning, which according to Jewish reckoning was the very middle of the night. The city that had been so active that previous day, offering all those seemingly limitless Passover lambs, now lay silent. But in the chambers of Caiaphas were lit low lighted oil lamps, many of which had been carried by the members of the Sanhedrin who hurried through the streets of Jerusalem, having been summoned by runners to come at once to yet another emergency session. And gradually, all 70, and I think it's all 70, bleary-eyed members, they find their way to their designated seats. Some of them were former high priests, who, of course, is the chief representative of God to the Hebrew nation. Others would have been the heads of 24 courses of priests that ministered in the temple. Others functioned as chief elders within the synagogues. Assembled in that room was the flower of Judaism, which had nothing better to offer in terms of spiritual leadership. The Lord Jesus Christ is brought before this ungodly mob, and their president, this man Caiaphas, who, by the way, we have found inscriptions of his name through archaeology, with his face already swollen by the blows that had been struck previously, he is now facing this son-in-law of Annas. And thus commences this second judgment on the Son of God. Now, this second trial falls very, very neatly, at least scripturally, into four phases. So let's go ahead and look at them. Phase one is found in verses 59 and 60, and it's described by Matthew as the total sham that it is, because it amounted to, first of all, a futile search for false witnesses. They're actually looking for false witnesses. Notice verse 59. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. Now where in all Jerusalem, and the city is packed, where in all Jerusalem at 3 o'clock in the morning are you going to find witnesses that will attest to Jesus' alleged crimes? And even if they could find that kind of a scoundrel, any credible evidence would have to be according to the Jewish law if it was going to be legitimate. The Mishnah, which most of them held to in lieu of the actual word of God, the Mishnah held three categories of testimony that were to be observed. That was, and they actually had names for the categories in a court of law. There was the vain testimony, there was a standing testimony, and there was the adequate testimony. The vain testimony was a testimony that was immediately rendered to be irrelevant, worthless. The accusations would easily be dismissed at once, or as we would say today, stricken from the record, or which the jury would be instructed to disregard. The standing testimony had some relevance to the case and was therefore permitted to stand until it was either confirmed or disapproved. And then thirdly, the adequate testimony was one that was immediately recognized as relevant, on which two or more witnesses agreed on the same subject. That was the only testimony that legally was sufficient to secure a real conviction. Now here's the amazing thing. 100% of the testimony collected at this trial, all of it fell in the first category, the vain testimony. The whole thing was one giant, big fishing expedition. And by the time it was over, Mark says in his account in verse 56 of chapter 14 that many, many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. It was a cacophony of noise that resembled nothing that would have been sympathetic to the truth. It was actually even worse than that. Caiaphas and his inner circle, they had already determined several weeks earlier that they were going to seek the death penalty no matter what transpired. In fact, you might want to write, if you'd like to write in the margins of your Bible, John 11, verses 47 to 53, right next to Matthew 26 and verse 59. Now let's examine this amazing cross-reference that once again puts us right in the council chamber of the Sanhedrin, where the Holy Spirit lets us in on a discussion that took place not more than a month previous to this actual trial. Okay, that particular time, at that time, the Jewish Sanhedrin calls for a council as a result of the stir that was caused over the resurrection of Lazarus. You can see that if you turn back there to verses 47 and 48 of John 11. Many of the Jews believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of the visual aid of a previously dead man now walking. And when Caiaphas and company got wind of it, one of these emergency meetings was called. And if you happen to be there, you'll notice it in verse 47 of John 11. It says, "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, 'What do we?'" In other words, what are we going to do about this? "For this man doeth many miracles." You bet he did. In fact, that ought to have said something to them. But, verse 48, "If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him." And why would that be such a catastrophe? "Not only that, but the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." That's what they were really concerned about. Now, the text doesn't say it verbatim, but the opening phrase indicates that some within the Sanhedrin were already recognizing messianic credentials in the Lord Jesus. You can see that by inference in the statement, "This man doeth many miracles." But they're surely not prepared for the kind of Messiah that Jesus actually was. So Caiaphas stands to his feet, and he addresses the entire council, and he says very derogatorily, "Ye know nothing at all," in verse 49. There had evidently been a lot of murmuring while the high priest just sat silently, until evidently he could stand it no longer. He rises to his feet, and he says, "You all don't know anything," and he says, "This whole discussion I'm hearing is foolish. You're worried about the Romans? Let's just put this guy to death." And so Caiaphas rebukes the entire council. Remember now, this is about 30 to 40 days previous to the actual trial before Caiaphas. And Caiaphas, obviously, is just one who favors expediency. It's really all he cares about. In John 11:50, he says, "It is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not." Now, friends, the whole time, Caiaphas thinks that he's talking of his own accord. But little did he know that God was overruling him and actually using his pragmatic and utilitarian approach to the good of men. Little did this evil man know that he had just become the unwitting channel of divine prophetic utterance that would be recorded for all time. In verse 51 of John 11, it says, "And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied," Caiaphas, the prophet, "that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." That's the reference to the inclusion of Gentiles into the mix. And from that day forward, the death of Christ became priority number one to this pack of wild dogs called the Sanhedrin, particularly with Caiaphas as the lead dog. All that while Caiaphas is completely unaware that even in his unbelief, he has, like Balaam's donkey, acted as God's mouthpiece. So even before this dreadful Last Supper evening, the Lord Jesus was already prejudged. With the exception of possibly Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who were members of the Sanhedrin. That's why I questioned whether all 70 had showed up. But this is anything but an objective mob. They're already filled with unfathomable prejudice. They're both jury and prosecution at the same time. And in their grim determination to find some kind of thin veil to actually legitimize a judicial murder, they go to the lengths of seeking to procure lying witnesses that they knew beforehand would be unable to tell the truth. And they did that they might carry out this detestable travesty of a scheme. The amazing thing is that even though many, I don't know how many "many" is, but many means many, even though many false witnesses were willing to suck up to Caiaphas and get out of bed in the middle of the night, yet Caiaphas and company, notice the text says, found none. Now, what does that mean? That means that Caiaphas and his inner circle could not find even two witnesses that could corroborate and agree on the same story. That would be among the many that showed up that night. Notice verse 60, friends. "But found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none." That is, none to agree. "And at the last came two false witnesses." Now, there were all kinds of things being said. Can you imagine the one lie after another circulating the atmosphere of that chamber? But regardless of the volume of the verbiage, the Mosaic law said that it had to be by the mouths of two or three witnesses. That was an inviolable law that even these wicked guys knew about and were responsible to maintain, because it came from the pages of Deuteronomy 17, verse 6 particularly, repeated again in Deuteronomy 19:15, that any kind of verdict could be pronounced unless, no verdict could be pronounced unless you had two agreeing witnesses, much less the death penalty. But what prevailed in that chamber of doom was a cacophony of garbled noise ringing with the lies of the devil. So imagine this. Prejudiced judges looking for false witnesses, hoping that two of them would accidentally agree, having already determined at least 30 days prior to accept whatever negative testimony that will agree so they can pronounce the death sentence. And none can be found. So what do we have here in phase one of this particular trial? Well, what we have actually, friends, and this is the amazing thing, we're given by God a sure testimony to something very unique about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's done absolutely unwittingly. If the Jews were seeking testimony that he's worthy of death and nothing can be found, doesn't that turn the tables on them, since it now becomes an amazing testimony to Christ's sinless impeccability? Now think about that. We're in phase one of this ridiculous trial, and you have the most searching, scrutinizing, critical, squint-eyed panel of fake judges ever assembled who were more determined to dig up anything possible on a man's life, but they could find absolutely nothing that could render the Savior as guilty of condemnation, even though they paid cash money and bribed these men to deliver a false testimony. And when it became obvious that every ridiculous testimony came to futility, the judges are baffled, and so Scripture records that just when all seemed lost to legitimately, legally secure a guilty verdict, you'll notice again in verse 60, at last, two false witnesses. And this is the final attempt. And the implication is that they actually corroborated their stories. They probably went outside, said, here's what we're going to say, and let's agree on it. Amen. We'll clinch pinkies on it and do an Elizabeth Warren on the thing, and let's get it done. Which brings us to phase two, the testimony of these two wicked false witnesses. First, what they do is, and here's what they corroborated on. They made a false, lying charge that nevertheless agreed regarding the temple in verse 61. And here's what they said together as one voice. This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Now, the grammar is very important here. Okay? Very important. These guys could hardly have brought a more serious charge, because touching the temple is touching the pride of Israel. You know, this accusation cut to the very center and core of Judaism. That temple, the pride and joy of the nation, had been in building, under construction, for now nearly 50 years, and it still wasn't finished. And now out of nowhere comes this accusation that Christ utters threats against the temple, and then almost as salt in the wound, he makes the ridiculous statement that he could do in 3 days what would ultimately take approximately 60 years to complete. Now, here's what we have to do. We have to take this statement and compare it with what the Lord Jesus actually did say. And you'll find that in John chapter 2, if you want to turn there. It's in verse 19. John 2, 19. The Savior's actual statement follows the first cleansing of the temple, which took place very early in the inauguration of his 3 to 4 year public ministry. On both occasions, the Lord arouses the animosity of these people that were making quite a living off the exorbitant prices and the sheer volume of sales that were taking place in the temple precinct of animals and birds. Anyway, when the Lord finally put down his whip, the Jews asked, "What sign showest thou unto us?" And here's what Jesus says in verse 19 of John 2. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." All right, now, did you see that? Tell me now, what is the understood subject of this verb, destroy? What is the understood subject? It is the, you won't find it in ink. You. It's you. The Lord is talking about the Jews. The subject is an understood you. But these false witnesses, they twist and spin the subject to Christ himself. So now, the Jews themselves, many of whom were likely there to hear the Lord's original statement, they begin to question the Lord about this. See it in verse 20? "Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his," what? "Body." See, the disciples, they all knew what he was talking about. So did these Jews at that point. And after the resurrection, their memories were greatly stirred back to that event and to that very statement. But if we can return back now to Matthew in phase two of this trial, how interesting is it that they would bring this event up on this particular occasion? In other words, these two lying witnesses show up, they corroborate their story, and they point and twist and spin the statements of Christ back by at least 3 years earlier. And Mark says that even these two testimonies did not really totally agree with each other. It was close enough. But beloved, even beyond that, what do we have on this dark night of treachery except the accusers are simply restating the prediction that the Lord Jesus had made 3 years earlier pertaining to his own death and his own resurrection, when he undoubtedly took his two fingers and said, "Destroy this temple." Surely that was what he meant. And that means that phase two of this fake trial is a testimony to Christ's actual statement of, "You, Jews, destroy this temple, and I, Christ, will raise it up." Now, is it not amazing that in that last meeting of this body that has assembled to judge the King of Glory, that once again, the judgers are confronted with his words. Words that intentionally predicted his death and resurrection, and of which they will have such a sinister and damnable part. And in spite of the horror of these unbelievably true accusations, the Lord Jesus answers nothing. Can you now think about that, friends? Don't just let that go in one ear and out the other. Has anyone ever made a completely false accusation against you? Now, what is your immediate reaction? You don't even think about it. The words are already coming out of your mouth in your own defense. It's as natural as the doctor hitting your knee and the knee shoots up for the reflex. But what the Lord shows here, among other many other things, including his deity, is that innocence does not have to stoop to answer false claims. Nevertheless, I want you to notice how totally frustrated the high priest is in verse 62 of Matthew 26. In a reflex action, he jumps to his feet, and no doubt he must have walked near the Lord and possibly even gotten right in his face, and he poses a question in such a way as to indicate what folly it was for the Lord to remain silent. "Answerest thou nothing? Do you not hear what these are saying against you?" And still, And this is magnificent in its solemnity. In the silence, the Lord answers not a word. Now, friends, does that bring anything to mind? How about this? He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And here was the fulfillment of that Isaianic passage. But the high priest, he's been keeping in reserve one final manipulation. He has one more ploy up his sleeve that will become what he thinks is his ace in the hole. So no doubt, with much ostentation and with an air of great dignity and solemnity, affecting great concern, he moves into phase three now of this fake trial, where Caiaphas takes it upon himself to swear the Son of God to an oath in verses 63 and 64. And what Caiaphas does is he incorporates a technical Hebrew formula. Notice he says, I adjure thee. That means you tell us. I adjure thee by the living God. Well, what a hypocrite. Friends, now this was the formula whenever you put a witness under oath. I mean, it's not that he was so pious. This is what they were trained to say in a court of law. I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Now here's yet another amazing thing. The high priest, who was no friend of God, places two titles back to back that he himself did not even believe were synonymous with one another. In verse 63. See, friends, Judaism basically ignored, or probably more likely explained away, passages like Psalm 2 and Isaiah 9 and verse 6, both of which clearly teach the existence of someone within the single Godhead called the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with thee. A son is born. They just conveniently dismissed those passages. Now, Caiaphas is not saying, are you the Son of God, as though that's his personal estimation of who the Messiah is. He's simply stating what he had been told, that the Lord Jesus had been teaching, which at last, amid this whole flood of lies, was finally a truthful statement. You know, it's utterly amazing how anyone could ever say that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. I mentioned the plethora of the rise of liberalism, which began to manifest itself in a very real way in the 60s in our country, and the utter destruction of all the mainline denominations. And part of what they were saying, denying, was the deity of Christ. But I asked the question, as if they were here in this room, how much evidence do you need? How about the time he healed a man with the palsy and did it for the stated purpose that people would know that he had power to forgive sins? And it's just as the people said in that day, who can forgive sins but God? That's precisely the point. On another occasion, he said, I work and my Father works. And immediately, the Jews who were standing right there, immediately, without any delay, picked up stones to stone him. Why? Because he claimed that God was his Father, making himself one with God. They knew, they had ears to hear. But here come these liberal Protestants in the 60s, and they say God is dead and Jesus is no God. See, that's the point. And this is what Caiaphas has picked up from his hitmen, that Christ was claiming to be God. It's the only true thing spoken by these men all night long. Now listen, both the Lord's followers and his enemies were both of a settled conviction that Jesus of Nazareth on way more than one occasion, claimed to be the Lord of glory, the God of heaven. The miracle certified that fact for believers and could not be denied by any gainsayer. Everybody knew what he had said. So here is Caiaphas. He's asking the Lord to incriminate himself, which in itself was illegal. It was Judaic law that in a capital case, the defendant could not be asked to testify against himself. That was against the law. And if the Lord makes no reply, then they have nothing. They would have exhausted all their witnesses, and their bag of tricks would be fundamentally empty. But Judaic law or no Judaic law, the Lord is not going to keep silent now. And this does not defy the Isaianic prophecy of his refusal to answer. It's going to be for this statement and this statement alone that the Savior will go to his death, and though Caiaphas is going to eventually embellish even this. So here's what happens. Basically, the Lord Jesus responds first by affirming the statement and then by backing it up with a direct quote of Daniel 7:13. Notice it in verse 64. Jesus saith unto him, now here's Daniel 7:13. Thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. What a powerful moment that must have been. The Lord Jesus goes back to the archives of time, to the great prophet Daniel, and points out how Daniel said he saw one like the Son of Man with the clouds of heaven coming before the Ancient of Days. And Daniel concludes, as angels were bringing this one near, that it was obvious. In Daniel 7:14, there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So the context of Daniel 7:13 and 14 is a divine context. So once again, phase three of this fake trial is no different from the first two phases, in that now for the third time, the tables are now turned on Caiaphas and the entire Sanhedrin. Because this is the surest testimony one will ever need regarding the deity of Christ. First, his sinlessness had been established by his own accusers. They have actually done us a service. And then his predetermined death and resurrection were also testified to in this trial. And now, finally, it becomes clear that his enemies are under the impression that he claims to be God. And then Christ verifies the authenticity of that true claim and enlarges on it beyond their wildest comprehension. Of course, upon hearing the Lord quote Daniel 7, Caiaphas, I guess, is acquainted with enough scripture to stand up immediately and in typical Jewish fashion take his robe and tear it from top to bottom in a symbol of astonishment and disgust. He rents his garments and he screams, blasphemy! Can you imagine? The one of whom the prophecy would actually be fulfilled by is standing right in front of him. He rips his clothes and screams in Christ's face, blasphemy. Can you imagine that? And no doubt with red face, he cries out, what further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. And then like a madman, he rushes the Sanhedrin in for a verdict. Now listen, friends, there is not enough time this morning, there really isn't, to even list off the multitudes of illegalities that were committed in this farce of a trial. It would take too long to even list them. I'll list a few. You could not, according to Jewish law, you could not arrest a man at night and try him on the same night. That was against Jewish law. You were not allowed to pay a traitor to identify a perpetrator. That was against the law. You were not allowed to make an arrest any time unless you first had a formal charge. That law still exists today. You could not fail to provide for a defense lawyer or a witness for the defendant. You could not try a man in a private residence. All trials had to be done in the temple precinct. You could not reach a verdict on the same day that you hear witnesses against the defendant. You could not allow witnesses for the prosecution to speak before someone first spoke for the defendant's innocence. I mean, that's just a small listing of many, many, many other rules that existed in that day that were broken. So let me ask you, how much humility did it take? What kind of supernatural restraint must there have been for the Lord Jesus Christ to hold his peace when he could have rightly exposed every one of these illegalities and more? And not a word does he say. Nevertheless, Caiaphas rushes the Sanhedrin into a judgment, and either Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea have already left, or they would have abstained from the vote. Which brings us finally to phase four, and the diabolical verdict that's finally reached in verses 65 through 68. Now, friends, we could actually reverse the intent of Caiaphas's question. Caiaphas asked a rhetorical question. What further need have we of witnesses? Well, let's reverse the question and put it back on him. What has been witnessed to? What has been heard? Let's you and I ask the question, what further need do you and I have of witnesses to Christ's sinlessness, to his predetermined death and resurrection, to his incontestable scriptural deity? What further need do you and I in this room this morning have need of witnesses to these things, to the insincerity and the wickedness of his hellish accusers? Friends, this phase four undoubtedly a testimony to the sufficiency of evidence. And there's frankly no need for any more evidence. At least not as far as you and I are concerned. Now in verse 65, you'll notice the high priest says, "Now ye have heard his blasphemy." Is that right? What would a good man do if someone was to claim him to be God? What would a good man do? Somebody points to me and says, "That guy is God." If I was a good guy, what would I do? You bet. You bet. When Cornelius fell down at Peter's feet, Peter immediately, without any hesitation whatsoever, tells Cornelius, "Get up on your feet, I am a man." And when Peter and John healed the lame man at the Gate Beautiful and the people gathered about them as though they were some kind of gods come down from heaven, Peter immediately says, "Why do you look at us as if it was by our power and holiness that we did this thing?" When Paul and Barnabas come into Lystra and the priests come out of the city and they try to offer sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas now justifiably rend their garments at the blasphemy and says, "We are men of like passions as you. We're wicked, depraved sinners just like you are." That's what a good man would do when someone tried to worship him. But the person we're looking at this morning allowed strong men to kneel at his feet and call him Lord. That's precisely what happened. He allowed women to, the Lord Jesus did this. Now, he allowed women to wash those feet with their tears, dry them with their hair. He encouraged children to sing their hosannas. He said that if they did not, the rocks would cry out. Is it blasphemy for someone to claim to be God? The answer is absolutely yes. Unless you actually are God. And then it would be blasphemy to call them anything else. Now, having given their verdict in verses 67 and 68, well, those two verses record the utter gutter-like nature and cruelty of the human heart. Did you know that there are things hidden deep in the recesses of your heart? Don't think of the guy next to you right now. Don't think of your neighbor. Don't think of your coworker. Think of your foul heart. I'm thinking of my foul heart. That are utterly unimaginable and unspeakable. So that if there was a video up here and someone randomly was chosen to see behind the scenes of what's actually lodged in your sick heart, you would run out screaming of embarrassment and shame. Because Jeremiah said it long ago, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can even fathom it? Who can even comprehend the limits of its horrific nature? Who can know it? I mean, you might expect a lowly, ignorant chamber servant to act this way. But these rich, dignified with flowing robes, religious leaders, they're doing what? I can hardly believe my eyes when I look at verse 67. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? That's about as bad as when they actually nailed him to the tree. They're sitting down at the base of the tree looking up. That's in your heart. That's in my heart. That's why you and I need to be saved. What kind of a man, even let's just all agree, this guy deserves it. What kind of a man would spit in another man's face? I mean, think about it. Let alone the face of someone that never once did anything regarding any other man that ever lived except that which was good. What kind of men would stoop to blindfold incarnate goodness and then mock and strike him? That's what they did. In fact, it's recorded. Archaeology has found amazing things. You know what they discovered? That these Roman soldiers that were, they picked the nastiest, meanest, most vile guys within the Roman centurions, put them on the death squad, and allowed them to invent games to embarrass the prisoners. One of the games that they played was hot hand. And they would blindfold the guy, beat him to a pulp, and then say, all right, now tell us. We'll stop it if you can tell us which one of us hit you. That's what they did with Christ. You know, friends, it's one thing to carry out judgment. It's one thing to be honestly persuaded in your mind that somebody is guilty. It's quite another thing to reveal your insincerity and your own depths of depravity by stooping to unmitigated cruelty and senseless, mindless mockery, which obviously some people rejoice in. This is what I would like to tell ecumenical people that will never be a friend of mine, ever. There is hardly any animosity so deep and so insincere as a thing guised under the thinly revealed veil of religion against things that are actually true. Amen. You are the worst. Yes, sir. You like the sick, pitiful, ecumenical crap that goes on in this country? Shame on you. Amen. You're no friend of Christ. You're an adulterer. How amazing that in all of this, the Lord Jesus Christ says not a word. Is that natural? Friends, is that normal? He's going to go to the cross because these religious charlatans accused him of being their Christ and the Son of God, which was true. And the most amazing thing of all is he's going to die for every one of them. He's going to die for the ones that just beat him to a pulp. It's beyond comprehension. It's beyond our ability to actually soak ourselves in the whole scenario. So I must ask us, what is your verdict? Do you understand that the verdict of multitudes that are in church this morning is the same as these religious leaders? Not to mention the verdict of every lazy person that has no use for God whatsoever still in bed this morning. This is serious business, friends. Do you understand why hell is legitimate? Amen. Do you understand that? Do you understand that it's actually a just thing for people to go to hell? Yep. Including especially people in church that make a mockery of the truth. They deserve the hottest hell there is for anybody. Now, the design of this, why would the Holy Spirit give us this information? My conclusion is that for us that know Christ, so that we would love him better and appreciate him more and actually put forth some effort to show that we love him with something called faithfulness and selflessness. So do you know him today? Or are you just determined to go to hell? The choice is yours. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your recording of this episode. We don't like it, really. I don't think anybody likes it. But Father, we appreciate it, and we pray that it would accomplish your end. Lord, deal with anyone here that needs to be dealt with on whatever level it is, and we pray that you would be glorified amongst us. In Jesus' name, amen.